Good singing. You can go ahead and be dismissed to your classes at this time.
Take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 is where we will be in just a moment. If you see me while I'm preaching tonight, rub my cheek. I have had a sinus, not infection. There's no cold. I just started taking some sinus pressure relief medicine. But I went to the dentist this week. And they said, your sinuses are really low on this side. They're sitting right on a nerve. I bet your sinuses are terrible and they hurt your teeth. And you know, until they told me that at the dentist, it didn't. And then as soon as they told me that at the dentist, I was like, good grief, this is terrible. So it's like a psychosomatic reaction, I think, to it. But all afternoon I've been doing this and this. And anyway, so forgive me out front. Tonight we are in chapter 5, and we are looking at their beholding. In the outline so far of this first epistle to the Thessalonian church, and we'll go into the second letter next week, beginning next week, we saw first their beginning, and we noted that they had accepted the gospel, they had advanced the gospel, they had anticipated the gospel. I should say as well, does anybody need any outlines? I have them in my, does anybody need, raise your hand. Edward, would you do me a favor? In my office, they are there, and if you'll have to fold them yourself, but they are printed in there, and I forgot to grab them. We then looked at chapter 2 in week 2 and said it was their blessing. We noted that chapters 1 through 3 was all about them embracing the gospel. Their beginning led to their blessing. And in their blessing, we said that there was a personal commitment that they made in chapter 2. There was the people's conversation or their lifestyle. I liked particularly in that, in verses 12 through 16, we said they had an excellent walk, an energized work, and an evident witness. And it's there for us. Paul comments and commends them on such a thing. And then we said in number 3, of their blessing, they had a pursuit of crowns. They were pursuing something. It's okay as Christians to say that we are pursuing a pleasing of the Lord and a reward for well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Paul addresses that with them. And then he said in chapter 3, he moved on to talking about the battle that they were engaged in. If you embrace the gospel, you're in for a fight. And that's what he addresses in chapter 3. That fight or that battle has some established help in verses 1 through 5. It had some elevating of hope in verses 6 through 10. And then it had some engaging of their hearts in verses 12 through 13. Well, then we move to a second grouping after chapters 1 through 3. They were embracing the gospel. Then there was an encouragement to godliness. If you'll put your hands back up, the notes are coming back around. I'm not just filling time here. I'm just making sure you all have the notes that we need. Dad, up here when you're done in the middle aisle, if you don't mind. Up here in the middle aisle, Dad. He's on security tonight. He's got the earpiece in. He's looking ready. That means he's packing heat. Don't mess with Mr. Fannin tonight. He did not know he was getting roped into this, but when you're the pastor's dad, you get ready. Just down there, Dad, to your left, right there. All right. We said starting in chapter 4, it wasn't their beginning, their blessing, or their battle. It came now, Paul did, to their belief. What do you actually believe? Well, if you're going to be godly, what you believe will affect your behavior. And Paul addresses with them sanctification. What we believe will help us to remain and stay sanctified. We noted sanctification's pureness, sanctification's practice, and then sanctification's purpose in chapter 4. And now we come to this evening here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 5. We'll read the chapter together, as we've done in other times, in each of the other lessons, and we'll pray, and then we'll get into the preaching of the Word of God this evening. Paul says in verse 1, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Father, help us this evening as we now come and look at this final chapter in this little letter. Lord, as we consider it this evening, I pray that we would see how it ties together that which we've discussed to this point, that which Paul was teaching the Thessalonians. May we understand it. And may we learn from it. Father, this evening, as we see what they beheld, may we also behold it with earnest faith. May we live with a gaze towards heaven, as these Thessalonians were encouraged to do. Bless us, I pray, in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. The translators provided us with the chapters and the verses of the Bible that we have today. It is plainly obvious from verse 1 of chapter 5 that the thoughts from chapter 4 in Paul's mind are not yet complete. I appreciate the translators and their help that they've given to us, not just because it made my outline better, but because it helps us to break apart what he tells them in verses 13 through 18 is the core message, and this, what we find in chapter 5, is the core application. What he teaches them in principle, he wants them to put into practice. There is a reality to it. As we come to this chapter tonight, I would have us see what they saw. What Paul wanted them to behold was Christ's rapture of the church and the wrath that would fall upon the world and the reality that we should live in, knowing both of those are in our future. He wanted them, number one, in our outlines with clear focus in verses 1 through 8. He wanted us to see, he wanted them to see very clearly what a knowledge of a rapture would mean for us, what it does in us, how it instructs us. In the course of his personal instruction of these Thessalonian converts, Paul had covered all of the Old Testament and Gospels. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Why? Because you know them perfectly. You know them accurately. You know them completely. He had taught to them the times and the seasons with the benefit of his personal inspiration and revelation from God. He had taught them about these times and seasons. He likely had gone into the Old Testament prophets and shown them Isaiah's prophecy, Daniel's prophecy, Jeremiah's prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy of what it would be like in the first advent of Christ, which they knew, and the second advent of Christ, which was to come. In fact, he tells them in verse number 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh." That phrase, "the day of the Lord," often refers to wrath. Accountability brings life into focus, does it not? When I know I'm going to be held accountable, I'm going to watch how I act, react, and interact with others. Their focus was first pointed, letter A, to God's wrath. You can write this underneath that. Clear focus in those blanks there. He points them directly to the day of the Lord. This phrase, "the day of the Lord," is the subject of extensive Old Testament revelation. As best as I could do with my topical Bible and with my computer programs, I tried to find the references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord. Here they are in no particular order as they come from the prophets. Isaiah 2, and you can write some of these down. How fast you write it depends upon you, because I'm going to talk like an auctioneer. Here they go. Isaiah 2 and verse 12, Isaiah 13 and verse 6, Isaiah 13 and verse 9, Ezekiel 13 and verse 5, Ezekiel 30 and verse 3, Joel 1 and verse 15, Joel 2 and verse 1, verse 11 and verse 31, Joel 3 and verse 14, Amos 5 and verse 18, and again in verse 20, Obadiah 15, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. In Zechariah, it appears in chapter 14 and verse 1, and in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. The day of the Lord speaks to the coming wrath that God will pour out on this earth. The day of the Lord is sometimes found combined with such words as wrath and vengeance. It is referred to four times in the New Testament here, then again in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, and we'll look at that next Sunday evening, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, and then again in Revelation 1 and verse 10. The focal point of the day of the Lord is the apocalypse, the tribulation in particular, throughout the book of the Revelation, and the judgments that will follow after the rapture occurs. So what Paul is addressing here is the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly upon this world, and this world will think everything is peace and safety, he notes in this passage. And it just isn't so. For when God's wrath is poured out, it is poured out viciously. Don't believe me? Begin reading in Revelation 6. And go effectively through chapter 12, chapter 11, and you will see the wrath of God poured out. A couple years ago, I went through the book of Revelation and preached through each of them. And we understand that is what God has. It's not what he desired ever when he created this world, but what it is what he has for this world because of the rejection and sin of mankind. If you study the day of the Lord, you will find the vial judgments. You will find the seal judgments. You will find the trumpet judgments. You will find the three woes of the book of Revelation. God will pour out in the day of the Lord his undiluted wrath upon a world that murdered his son. That's what it means, the day of the Lord. Paul here addresses that the Thessalonians knew perfectly about these things. The word Paul uses literally means accurately, precisely. You know exactly what I mean in the fullness, Paul says, because Paul taught them. In verse 3, Paul effectively summarizes the seal, vial, and trumpet judgments that it will be a day of woe. Sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. I didn't mean to look right at you, Miss Laura. It's coming. You're okay. You'll make it through. You've already had two. I just happened to look this way and looked at Edward and looked at her. I'm like, oh, travail with child. There it is. You'll make it. Paul was not a revelation end times writer. But what he's writing here is an emphatic truth, and it's something that we must consider. If I consider, I'm going to give some practical thoughts. If I consider that the world and sinners will be judged, and I will say very carefully, mercilessly by God in that day, what kind of neighbor and loved one should I be to witness to them? See, there's a great practical, emphatic truth that is driven from knowing this reality awaits this world. He says that that will be their trouble. But he's telling the Thessalonians, it is not your trouble, and it's not our trouble. And so he shifts the focus in verses 4 through 8 to our reality. He moves away from God's wrath rather quickly. We will come back to it next week when we get to 2 Thessalonians in chapters 2 and 3. There is a man of sin that is here, and God's wrath will be upon him and them that follow him. But for our writing tonight in chapter 5, Paul moves back out of the wrath and to the reality because of knowing that. And if we're going to see clearly, if we're going to have a focus that is clear, we have to see that God's wrath is appended. It's kind of suspended right now. But it will be poured out, but just not on us. He says in verses 4, 5, and 6, our reality is first to acknowledge our state. You could write that in your outlines there if you have room on the blank. I didn't want to cough on all of you. In verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, but. In verses 13 through 18 in chapter 4, he's told them that those who sleep will be raptured and that we will not prevent them. We will not come before them. He gives in verse 1 a but, transitioning from the rapture to the wrath, and now he transitions back from the wrath to our reality. He says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. The Holy Spirit draws emphatic attention to the marked difference in verses 4, 5, and 6 between the nature and destiny of the Christian and the nature and doom of the unbeliever. We are not of, nor are we for, the darkness. We are not spiritually dark, we are not morally dark, nor are we emotionally dark as followers of Christ. We are light because we have life, he emphasizes in these verses. I'm always reminded of the proverb, Proverbs 4 and verse 18 and following. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Not the day of the Lord, but the perfect or complete day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, Solomon wrote. They know not at what they stumble. How profound Proverbs 4 verses 18 and 19 are, even in our New Testament age. In verses 7 and following, and I'll note just what Paul says in verses 4, 5, and 6. He tells us that we are children of light. We're children of the day. We're not of it, nor of darkness. We're not of night. He says, therefore, we should not sleep as others do. The sleep here is a conscious choice in verse number 7. And so rather than just acknowledging our state in 4, 5, and 6, he says we should be awake and aware in our present state in verses 7 and 8. There is a clear call for pre-rapture alertness. Now is no time to be careless or lethargic about spiritual things, Paul is telling them. Just because a false teacher has convinced you that the rapture has happened and you must suffer the tribulation, he's saying it hasn't. He's already addressed that. But because we know there is a time coming of reward, there is a time of being in God's physical presence, there should be a very awake state for us as to how we ought to behave. He said, "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, aware." He said that at the end of verse 6. He says it again in the middle of verse 8. "Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet, the hope or confidence of salvation." The truth of the Lord's coming is intended to keep us alert and watchful. The word for sleep carries a deliberateness to it. I have purposefully laid myself down. It's not as if you're in church and pastor's preaching and you've nodded off. This is the idea of repose. I've made myself ready. I've pulled the covers back. I've fluffed up the pillows. And I've laid myself down on that bed and made myself go to sleep. He said Christians cannot put themselves to sleep in this present age. We must be sober, awake, and alert. Don't be controlled by the events as a drunken man, he's saying. Rather, be controlled by the thought of Christ's return. He would tell the Ephesians not to be drunk and controlled with lust. There he says, drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But he says, there be controlled with the Spirit. The Thessalonians had done a wonderful job with the other armaments that Paul would later give to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6. They needed only, in his writing to them here, to protect their heart and their head. The Thessalonians had already had their feet shod with the gospel of peace. They had girded their loins with the belt of truth, but the breastplate and the helmet were missing. By the way, Paul writes this almost a decade before he writes to the Ephesians, that letter of Roman armament. It seems to have been a theme of his preaching. It was something that he was very aware of. Here in this first letter to the churches that he had planted, Thessalonica and their church being the first of them, he writes to them to put on the breastplate of faith and love. That breastplate of faith and love would assure their hearts when false teachers tried to confuse them. No, I know what Paul taught me. I know what the Spirit has confirmed in me. I know what the Bible says. I haven't missed any rapture, and I will not endure any tribulation, though I may suffer for the cause of Christ. He says there is confidence or hope as their helmet of that is upon their head. The hope of salvation, the helmet of salvation, as he would say it in Ephesians 6. Their beholding was first with clear focus on the day of the Lord. Next in our outlines, we find it was with confident faith. As we continued to read in our opening or in our text this evening, in verses 9 and 10, or 9, 10, and 11, we find a confidence in the faith we have in Christ. With the breastplate and the helmet on, their core belief could take on a prominent view. What prominent view? Namely, God's salvation. Be glad you will not suffer His wrath, for He suffered wrath for you, Paul is addressing. In verse 9, he says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know why, as a believer, we are not appointed unto wrath in any fashion? Because Christ was. The wrath of God was poured out on Him on Calvary. That's why He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Because the wrath of God against sin was being poured out upon Him. So for those of us who have obtained this salvation, we will not suffer His wrath. That is the point of Paul's writing to these Thessalonian believers. Well, letter A, the confident faith, they were to be encouraged from God's plan. That's verses 9 and 10. God appointed Jesus Christ to wrath for those who have obtained salvation. That is the sweet plan of salvation that God has given to fulfill His purpose, that He might be glorified. Eternal heaven will ring with praises to God and to the Lamb. If you don't believe me, go read Revelation 4 and 5. Heaven rings with praise to God on His throne and the Lamb upon His throne. God gave His Son so that we might believe. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The next verse says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved from what? His wrath. That this world is appointed to. That belief obtains or acquires salvation for us. The transaction is indeed a divine one, for there is nothing we can do for it. But it is gotten by us nonetheless. That's what the word obtain means, to get by possession or purchase. We have obtained salvation because Christ paid for our salvation. So whether we are alive or dead at the rapture, at the call of Jesus, we can see all of that in verses 13 through 18 in chapter 4, we will always be alive with Him, He tells them in verse 10. We should live together with Him. It doesn't matter if I'm living and breathing and walking here, I'm alive in Christ. And the moment I die and pass from this life into the next, I'm still alive in Christ. To be present or to be absent matters little to God in this physical form for us. Because we have faith in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. I often will teach the principle this way when I go through John 3:16 with someone. God is the only possessor of eternal life. But because He gives us His life, we are possessors of everlasting life. We have a finite point of beginning, but an infinite living that will never end. We have His eternal life in us. Paul, of course, would tell the Corinthians to be absent from the body, that is, dead physically, is to be what? Present with the Lord, who is always alive. And so there is a great encouragement in God's plan, and that's what He tells them here. He says, we aren't appointed to wrath because we've obtained salvation. And so those that are trying to tell you that you as a believer are going to go through that suffering, that troublesome time for Jacob and the rest of the world, we will not. Amen. Because we will be raptured. It's plain written in the pages of Scripture. Letter B, we find the confident faith is not just in the encouragement we draw from God's plan. It is edified in God's promises. We are built up. He says in verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do, or as you already do. You know, this is the second time in 10 sentences. If you go back and read these without the chapter and verse break, just read the Bible by sentences. I am a strong proponent of doing that. For a good hermeneutics, a plain literal interpretation of the Bible, read grammatically first and foremost. Read sentences. Don't break sentences up. Read them completely. And you will find there's 10 sentences from the end of chapter 4 until you come to this verse right here in verse 11 where he says comfort. He says twice, comfort yourselves together. The encouragement from God's plan is what comforts and edifies us in His promises. The comfort we have is that God always keeps His word. He always has, and He always will. Let God be true and every man a liar, Paul wrote. Our sins were punished in Christ. We are not meant to suffer God's wrath when Christ already has. I want to read a lengthy excerpt. I rarely do this. It's kind of lengthy. I want you to stay with me on it. It is from one of my favorite commentators of the Bible, John Phillips. And he has a section here that he writes, and he compares the burnt offering sacrifice in the Old Testament, and it proves why we do not suffer punishment and wrath from God in this life, for Christ already has. I've entitled the writing, it's just drawn from his excerpt, Why Believers Are Not in the Tribulation. He says and starts, Dr. Ralph Kuyper, speaking at Moody Bible Institute, Founders Week, parodied an old hymn. The old hymn he parodied is It the Crowning Day? He gave new words to illustrate how those who would teach that the church will be in the tribulation rob us of our blessed hope. His version went something like this. Sad day, Jesus won't come today. So gloomy and worried and fretful be, the beast and false prophet we soon shall see. Sad day, Jesus won't come today. And I thought, that is a good way to write it if you don't believe that you will escape the wrath. Now, the real words, and I'm not going to sing it again for you. That was a once-in-a-lifetime special for you. The lyrics say, Jesus may come today. Glad day. Glad day. And I would see my friend. Dangers and troubles would end if Jesus would come today. Hallelujah. That's a much better version. Because it's biblical. It's doctrinally sound. He goes on, and I want to read. He says, there is a very good reason why God's wrath will never touch the child of God, regardless of whether that wrath is temporal or eternal. The law of the burnt offering suggests the reason. Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13 say the following, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Leviticus 6, 8 through 13 teaches. Phillips goes on to say in his commentary, the law of the burnt offering was concerned with two things, the ashes and the fire. The fire was never to go out. God's wrath against sin is as hot and fierce today as when it fell in its fury on the Savior, when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We shall never know what Jesus suffered during those three dark and dreadful hours when he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Millions of people reject the sacrifice of Calvary. That aggravates their doom. Of them, God says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Hebrews 10, 29 and 31. The fire of God's wrath burns hot indeed for them, and the fire never goes out. That is one lesson of the law of the burnt offering. God's wrath has been kindled, and it never goes out. But, by contrast, reference is made to the ashes of the burnt offering. The ashes were infinitely precious to God. Indeed, everything about the burnt offering was precious to God because everything about it spoke of the Lord Jesus as being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because it was precious to God, it had to be precious to the priest and should be precious to us. The priest, arrayed in linen, was to gather the ashes carefully when the fire had done its work. Then he changed his clothes, took those ashes outside the camp and carefully put them to rest in a clean place. What was the significance of all of this care and concern for the ashes? Well, Phillips writes, we can stir a fire and get sparks and bring a fire back to a white hot heat, but we can stir ashes forever and we will get nothing. It is impossible to stir God's wrath against one of his own. God's wrath, so far as his own are concerned, has been completely burned out at Calvary. Nothing is left but ashes. This holds true whether one is referring to his end times wrath, as here in 1 Thessalonians 5, or to his eternal wrath, as elsewhere it is pointed. This point leads Paul to add a further word. We have not been appointed to wrath. On the contrary, we have been appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. The word for salvation is soteria, where we draw, as an aside, our doctrinal or theological stance of soteriology, which means literally deliverance. Sometimes the word is used to depict national deliverance. Sometimes it is to denote personal deliverance. It is, of course, frequently used to depict our spiritual and eternal salvation from sin. Here it is clearly used to declare the deliverance of believers at the parousia, that is the punishment at the coming of Christ, from all of the horrors of the end times. Paul concludes this part of his teaching by telling why we shall escape. It is because Jesus died for us. Amen. That whether we wake, watch, or sleep, we should live together with him. The fact is that Calvary indeed covers it all. Our participation in the rapture and the deliverance that it brings from the terrors of the ensuing judgment does not, in the final analysis, depend on whether we are watchful. That will determine our position in the kingdom, but not our participation in the rapture. Our deliverance from the end times wrath by means of this rapture is secured for us by the Lord Jesus who died for us. It is the law of the burnt offering. That is what secures our great escape from wrath and woe. And I thought there's no better write-up of that than what I could read for you. The Thessalonian believers beheld with clear focus, and they had adjoined to them a confident faith. But finally this evening, we find in verses 12 and following a comforted or comforting fellowship. This is the problem of writing your notes 8 weeks before you preach them. I wanted to change it to comforting, but yours already said comforted, so you'll forgive me for past and present and continuing sins. For you grammarians out there, Paul intended this to be the end of his encouragement to the Thessalonians. What follows in verse 12 is the application, if you will. He notes for the church to encourage partnerships, to comfort one another in fellowship. We beseech you, brethren. He's begging them. This is what you have to do. This is the practical outflowing of knowing and beholding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are they to fellowship or partner in? Letter A, and it seems a little self-seeking, but I must teach the Bible. They are to value leaders. They're valuing their leadership. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Oh my goodness, harumph, harumph. So many denominations now may say to us, I do not believe in pastoral authority. Then you have a problem with the Bible. You don't have a problem with me. You may have a problem with me, but the problem or your uptake is not against me. Your anger is not directed at me. It's directed against God. He says there is authorities in your life. We know from Romans 13 there is geopolitical authorities. There's governing rulers in our life, and we're to honor them. We know that God is an authority in our life, but here he emphatically states that there are people in your life who are there for your spiritual well-being, and that is the value of a good leader in your life. He's not worried about getting paid. Instead, he's worried about making sure you're right with God, even if it makes him unpopular. And so Paul begs them, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor." There's a couple things we can note about these leaders here. First, their relationship. They are brothers with them. They're saved by the same salvation. There is nothing extra sanctifying about being a pastor or a leader in a church. It is just a calling that God has given to you. We note, secondly, in verse 12, his responsibility. There is a responsibility to labor. Now, I'm going to be very, very careful here. I know a lot of pastors from a lot of different denominations where the pastor will preach in his church 1 week a month and will go off traveling to strengthen the brethren here and strengthen the brethren here and strengthen the brethren here, and that is nowhere found in the Bible. Now, I think there is a position or a place of one who is an evangelist, but he's not a pastor. The clear indication here is those that labor where? Among you. It is really tough to call yourself a pastor of a church and be there 10 weeks a year. Or let's be generous sometimes and say 26, half of them. I mean, we made it 26, brother. I was home for 26. Well, good grief. What kind of pastor are you? By the way, I think in reading this, I've taken as a personal understanding in my role as a pastor, it includes being here in the office Monday through Friday, essentially. Monday through Saturday, except Thursday for me. In other words, there is an expectation that we are in your lives. When Zach makes an announcement like he did tonight as a pastor on the staff here, what he's saying is not, "Hey, you people are heathens. You need help with your life. Come see me." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "We're here to help labor among you." And if there's something that you're at impasse over, instead of sitting and beating your head against the wall spiritually, come and get help. Come find some resource or some experience or some explanation that you've never had before. That's the point of laboring. We labor among you. It's not just laboring among them, but they are over them. That's quite a responsibility. And then we see in verse number 13, there is a reward. There's a relationship. He's a brother with them. He's a laborer to them. He has a responsibility of being among them. He has a responsibility of being administratively over them. By the way, you can read in this verse the same two things that he told the Ephesian elders, that they are to feed the flock of God and oversee in the book of Acts. He's saying the same here, same thing here to the Thessalonian believers. He said, and to esteem them very highly because they're a lot smarter than you. Is that what it says? Well, I mean, you are the pastor. I do think you're probably smarter than me. Well, I am not. In many, many, many areas, I can tell you that I am not. He said, to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, what God has called us to. So you don't value your leader because of their magnanimous personality or because of their very intellectual sermons that they preach, or because of the firm handshake they give to you, or the trustworthiness. Those may be components that build it up, but it's because of the love they have for God and the work they do for you. The reward for the pastor is that they are valued by you. I've seen many a dead church where the people did not value their pastor. And I am grateful that that is not the case here. He says, the encouraging partnership, the comforting fellowship that these believers ought to have is letter A, they value leaders. But letter B, you can put down there, there is virtuous living. And it is a broad stroke. Sometimes we kind of wish Paul would have spent the entire letter explaining everything from verses 14 to 24. But he had to address what the issue was and get to it. And so then he says, once I've addressed what the issue was that was attacking that particular church, he then said, let me give you a broad stroke, a broad application of what it means to live virtuously, surrendered to God. He starts first with actual living in verses 14 through 22. You could write that down. And then he gives aspirational living, what we strive for, what our goal should be in verses 23 and 24. He says in verse number 14, we exhort you, brethren. Here is the encouragement. Here's what actual living should look like. And then he gives a list. And notice the words. He says, warn. He says, comfort. He says, support. He says, be patient or exercise patience. He says, gracious, or in the process of talking about patience, now I'm going to put my glasses on. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. That is only done by the grace of God. He then talks about being good, but ever follow that which is good, benevolent, rewarding, both among yourselves and to all men. In other words, start with the household of faith, he would say to Timothy. Then in verse 16, he says, rejoice evermore. I always think of that old Ron Hamilton song about rejoicing evermore and rejoicing in the Lord. He says they are to rejoice. Then he says they are to pray. I have had many, in fact, I took years ago and just preached through this list. I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm trying to do a survey of the book, not a deep dive into each of these. Does pray without ceasing mean you walk around like this? Of course not. I had a preacher one time, I grew up outside of Washington, D.C. He said, does it mean only when you drive on the Capitol Beltway? If you've ever driven on the Beltway around D.C., you understand what he was referring to. Oh, close your eyes and pray without ceasing. Is that what it means? No, of course not. Right? Praying without ceasing means I'm in a spirit of surrender to God all the time. I acknowledge that in me there is no good thing. He says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. We're to be thankful. We're to be surrendered. In verse 19, he says, quench not the Spirit. Do you know what quenches the Spirit of God? Yourself. Well, what do you mean particularly of myself? Could you elaborate? Yes, yourself always quenches the Spirit of God. In other words, when I make a choice that is selfish and self-centered, when I make a choice that is only fulfilling to me, that is lustful or goes for one of my passions, then I am immediately quenching the Spirit's presence and filling in my life. I can't eradicate His indwelling, but I am certainly containing. To quench means to put the fire out. I'm limiting Him. You can't limit God. Well, Paul says here, be careful not to limit God. Quench not the Spirit. He says, despise not prophesying. In other words, embrace sound preaching. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. This is obedience. Prove all things has the idea of discipleship in verse 21. And then discipleship in an expanded way, abstain from all appearances of evil. This is not monastic living. He's not suggesting you go live in a cave or live in a monastery somewhere. Well, I'm going to avoid all appearances of evil, so I'm going to avoid all appearances everywhere. He's not calling you to be a hermit. He's calling you to be a Christian and be careful in your conduct in this passage. This list sits equal to the lesson that Keith is teaching on the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5. It's a wonderful companion to it. Paul often does this in the New Testament epistles that he's sending to churches in particular because he wants the group of believers to get the basics if they get nothing else. And that's what Paul's doing. He says, you have a view of heaven. And this view of heaven that you have, that you're waiting for and longing for, does not exempt you from living your Christian life right now. And that is the problem for many when they attack those who are dispensational like me. Well, y'all just sitting around waiting for the rapture, huh? And the answer is, I long and look forward to the rapture. Yeah. But until then, I'm going to live for Jesus every day to the fullest because that's the way God has conditioned me in His Word to live. And so it's cheap and it's inaccurate to attack a pre-tribulational rapture view and dispensationalism in broad stroke in that way. I'm not preaching on that tonight. I'll get off the hobby horse. These are all actionable practices that should be a part of your spirit-filled life, Paul is saying. It's part of actionable living in a virtuous life. And none of these things happen by accident. They are all the product of Christian discipline. With a clear focus and a confident faith, then I can encourage one another within the church. As ye also do, he wrote at the end of verse 11. Then we come to verses 23 and 24. I preached a little bit on it last week during communion, so I will not elaborate much more tonight. This is aspirational living. What do you aspire to? Hopefully, from verses 23 and 24, to be wholly sanctified is what you desire. He says to be wholly sanctified in our spirit, our soul, and our body. The body, the soul, and the spirit. The body is the soma. The soul is the psuche, or psyche, as we call it. And the spirit is the pneuma, the same word used for the Holy Spirit of God. These are the trichotomy of man, as I would argue. Others don't agree with that. I would say that we are three in one, as God is three in one. He is three persons. We have three parts: the body, the soul, and the spirit. He says that he hopes and prays that we would be wholly, completely sanctified, set apart unto God in those three areas. That is our attitudes, our actions that dominate our life. When he says that we be preserved blameless in verse number 23, he says there that we should build a fortress. Preserved has the idea of being garrisoned in, fortressed and secured. We be preserved blameless, until the coming of the Lord Jesus. We should build a fortress around our character that when the world looks at us, they say, I know exactly what you are. And I know exactly why you are what and how you are. It's important to God. He then tells them, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You do not need to do this on your own. This is the work of the Spirit within us. This is the work of God. If he's called us to live in this actionable, virtuous way, he will then, in our desires, he will then make it possible. He's not here to frustrate us. Then he closes by saying, brethren, pray for us. And we're all glad verse 26 has gone the way of the dodo. Nobody came into church tonight and said, hey, pastor, how you doing? Well, except for one. In verse 27, he says, read this before everyone. It's not a private interpretation, as Peter would later write. And then he closes in verse 28 by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So now we have a letter from a founding pastor to a church that he longed to strengthen in their faith. He noted their embrace of the gospel and then encouraged godliness in their life. The lessons we learn come from their beginning, their blessing, their battle, their belief, and now what they beheld, the Lord Jesus Christ and the wrath of God that will be poured out, but thankfully not upon us who are raptured to meet him in the clouds. This should have ended Paul's writing to them. However, as we will see next week, there lingered some questions. The false teaching, we might say, was strong. Whenever there's a healthy church, the devil will do everything he can to tear it apart. So, within months of sending this first letter and receiving a response back of their actions and follow-on questions, Paul writes a letter, as we'll see next week, to enlighten them further and exhort them to be faithful. He noted for them their embrace of the gospel and the encouragement he gives to be godly. In the second letter, he says to them, let me enlighten your mind a little bit about this grace of God. That which he closes with in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So be it. And it wasn't so being. And so he gave them another letter, as we'll see next week, that helps illuminate a little bit more about this tribulation period. And as every good revival speaker would say, come back next week or come back next service and we'll deal with the end times. All of you have been waiting, and it comes, especially as we come to chapter 2. We'll close in prayer this evening and we'll be done. Father,